About 3:30 this morning, I woke up with these thoughts in my mind concerning the Bible, and I was afraid that if I didn't get up and work on it, I would forget it by this morning, so I did. So I went through, what does the Bible contain? I'm going to take just a little bit of time on the various topics that I have. We won't do a whole lot, but we'll do some. And that came about without going into any detail because there's a scripture I did not read yesterday that I had intended to read, and I'm actually going to read it for the church service, that I think would have been very, very helpful in the business that we had to transact and in the attitude about the business, which was not... It wasn't what I would call a bad attitude. There were moments where defensiveness, which was clearly understandable, came up. But the Lord had his way and it was resolved. So I put down that the Bible contains commands, counsels, it corrects, it comforts, and it exhorts. So we're just going to look at some scriptures on each of those things, and not a lot, but just a few. I'm going to start in Exodus, the 34th chapter of Exodus. You would expect me to start probably in the 20th with the Ten Commandments, but I wanted to go to where he is specifically getting into a problem that he deals with also later on. Because of his desire to protect Israel from impurity and to have them be maintained as his true witness. And this is, of course, the situation with the church. The church is God's true witness on the earth, and the church was to be protected from impurity. And now we're at a time where if you are genuinely a Christian, you're running into all kinds of trouble with the courts, with the mayors, with anybody that's in authority, because they see the church as racist and whatever their term is that they're using for everything, because the church is daring to declare the counsel of God, the law of God concerning issues that are popular issues. And so this, of course, is the church's primary function, is to teach the Word of God. And so the church, if I did a diagram, and I kind of do this in my book on education, I would put the home, the church, and the state, and I would put them side by side with the church in the middle, with the Word of God coming from God to the church, and then the church teaching the parents and the children in the homes, and the church also teaching the people who are going to be in governing authority. And that was the concept because when they started Harvard College. Harvard College had two purposes. One was to train pastors. One was to train attorneys who would be in different functions in the government. So if you can set up in your mind a view of kind of like the Word coming down, we're given the Word by the Holy Spirit, he brings the Word down specifically to the church. And the teaching ministry is in the church. That's the responsibility. Teaching is a form of evangelism. And so all of the evangelistic approach to mankind originates in the church, the true church, and then reaches these other two estates, the home and the state. But we've gotten to the point where this is not the case in many instances, probably a lot more than it is. And so the church has surrendered, in some cases, its teaching ministry. And I still don't comprehend with all that's going on. And I've asked this question of a couple of folks who attend very large churches, why they don't have a school. And to this point, nobody's had an answer. Why doesn't the church have a school? Because if the church, which is the church, would begin a training program, which is called a school or an academy, we would be better off because our children, by the time they would reach the age of their teenage years, would be at least hopefully prepared to take on whatever the challenges of life are, and to have the commitment to Christ to stand where the opposition comes, and where the even to the level of torture and things of that nature comes in, that you're going to have this powerful army that will stand against Satan and conquer Satan. But that's not being done, unfortunately. And there are homeschoolers, of course, but homeschool covers a big variety of people. There is a kind of a vision that homeschool is Christian, and some of it is and some of it isn't. It's just homeschool. And when this was all coming on, I was involved because we were getting curriculum for people. And I was asking questions, you know, what is your motive? Well, a lot of them just said they didn't want their kids in the government school because of the drugs that were there, and they go through a list of the negatives. But when I questioned with regard to the positive, okay, I understand you don't want them there under the influence of thus and thus and thus, but what are you doing in your homeschool to create the influence of God, so that the children in the home are way advanced over the children in the world because they have learned Christ? And in the basketball league, we had three schools that were homeschool organizations. We had three teams that were homeschool organizations. And one of them was fine, but the other two were constantly arguing. They had coaches that were unbearable. You had to really have patience to work with them. So the product coming out of there in the players would match the coach. And you're trying to enforce the laws of basketball, which is essential if you're an official. You're going to enforce the laws of basketball to maintain order in the game and to have the game played correctly. And in order to do that, you have to teach, which I did. I would have, at the beginning of the year, I would have invite all the parents and the schools to come, and I would take time to teach all the rules, and I would have them, I would teach it by illustration. I would have players do something to break a rule, and then I would explain the rule, then I would have them do it correctly. And I did that for a long time every year, and trying to teach the officials also what their responsibility was. So in this situation where God is doing this, there are commands all over the place. This one in particular, 34:14, says, "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Lest, now we'll get to the reasoning behind it. This is the command, you shall not worship any other God. He said, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods and do sacrifice to their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. So he's saying, you can't worship another god, because when you start getting into that, then your next thing you know, you're going to be mimicking them. You're going to be thinking the same things and doing the same things that they do if you're not careful. He then gets into the specifics of dealing in the larger environment, and he says in verse 16, you're going to eat of his sacrifice, and you will take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. So you have this, in our time, the picture would be of a Christian marrying a non-Christian. And if they are non-Christian to the point of being hostile to Christianity, where they won't submit to teaching, etc., then the children of that union have a handicap, because they have this one party who is not committed to the training. And it's easy for the kids then to get drawn over into whatever is approved. So in that situation, it's a blessing if you have one which he deals with in Corinthians, if you have one who is strong in the faith, who can counter whatever the other is doing that is not sufficient or correct, then you're all right because you have this counter. And so it will come down to the point of who has the greatest influence. So the Lord simply in the beginning said to them, just don't do it. Just don't do it. And he said, after he talks about the sons going in and the daughters and so forth, he said, you shall make you no molten gods. So you're going to make no molten gods, which is, of course, making idols and statues that they then would fall down and worship. So in this command, this is a command that we, if we go over to 2 Corinthians, and now you're all familiar, we've been through this 1,000 times, where he puts a restriction on who the Christian can have as what we call a friend. Let's see. I said second and went to first. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Now this goes back to the law that we just read in the book of Exodus, that you can read also, as I said, in Leviticus, and you can read it in Numbers, where he expands on it. So you take that law, the Bible is commanding, and he says this, when you start off with be ye not, words, even little tiny words, are very important. And it's easy to go over them in your reading, and they're there, but you don't pay attention to the ye, the you. Where it is a direct conversation with, in this case, with the church, the Corinthians, but it's in the reader, it is a direct conversation with them. So the church, Corinth, is not about the business of training as they ought to because they were immature. They were not capable. But when the individual reads it and it says, be ye not, then the ye that you're reading is the me, right? So who else could it be if he says, you be not? Be not unequally yoked. Well, if you have an unequal yoke, then you're back in the situation that he described in Exodus, where you have a Christ-Antichrist relationship, and always in the relationship, one or the other has to prevail. So either the Christian prevails and the anti-Christian is brought to salvation, and then you have union, and then when you get to the union, then you have the blessing of the Lord in the Holy Spirit, and then you have the opportunity to do this command of how you're to train your children that he talks about in Deuteronomy and then in other places mentions it. So he starts off saying, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, how do you determine somebody's an unbeliever? Sometimes it's very obvious, but Russ was telling me of a situation in his group where a Mormon came in, and the Mormon came in, and Mormons are always evangelistic. Mormons are deceived, they are satanic, but they're very evangelistic. And this Mormon came in with the intention of witnessing to people at this place and drawing them into the Mormon church. And Russ was instrumental, mentally used by God to resist that. And I don't know, it's still going on or whatever the case might be. But this was because there was, on the part of one person, this unequal yoke. And unequally, you bring in this force. And if it's allowed, because Mormonism has a tremendous amount of satanic power on it. So you bring it, you bring this individual in. And when they speak very authoritatively about their religion, not about Christianity, but about their religion. So he says, up front, let's just not let it happen. Do not be unequally yoked. Then he asks the questions, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? This is also seen in our political system, where what they call the evangelicals have been promoted as a great force in the elections. So that if the evangelicals are supporting Donald Trump, then that's very encouraging that they're looking to that group, whoever that might include, as voters. That's the only interest in the evangelical, is that he's a voter. So what you end up with, you end up with an unequal yoke, because the evangelical has to either become a worshiper of the person that they're supporting, and this becomes primary. So instead of going to the person that they're promoting as the whatever office it might be, and sitting down and saying, we need to have this conversation about Christ. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? And if that person is unsaved, then they are immediately shut out of knowledge. And that doesn't mean God can't use them. God can use them. But you're going to break down somewhere. Because that person, unless they are a very unique personality, where they have a morality, God has given them a morality, you're going to have a problem. So he said, you evangelicals is the word, they work hard to get that voting block. And they end up, in many cases, with an unrighteous association. Because you have the righteous trying to associate with the unrighteous, and that's settled in their political doctrine. Then he's asked the question, what communion does light have with darkness? Well, you have to establish what is righteous. You have to establish what is light. So we used to sing a chorus, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And that was back in the Jesus movement. That chorus was really big. And about every time you had a gathering, that song would get sung. Jesus is the light of the world. I think it might even be in our older course book. I'm not sure. But the emphasis is on Jesus being the light. John said that he was the light. And he's the light that lights every man. So if we're going to look at light, we have to look at light in that concept. That the light is the pure word of God. And the pure word of God then exposes the errors of darkness. So light is the Lord, darkness is the devil. So you have the light exposing the darkness. Well, what if there's no effort to do that? What if you have a situation where whatever the environment is the environment is what we'll call wholesome and healthy, but there is not a full commitment to this exposure. I don't care what it is, whether it's in the group like Russ is involved in or a church situation or whatever it might be, if the light is not being exalted and darkness exposed, then the people who are receiving the instruction in that environment are being cheated. And they may get a partial, because that does happen, you may get a partial, but if you don't come to the point of full commitment to Jesus Christ, you got a problem. And this is what we're supposed to be doing, not only in our life personally, but out of our life to the folks to whom we are ministering. So we ask, what concord? This is all agreement, fellowship. What fellowship does Christ have with Belial or Satan? What agreement is there between Jesus and Satan? And the answer is there isn't any. Maybe the only agreement between Jesus and Satan is the knowledge that Satan has that one day he's going to be cast into hell. And Jesus is going to be the one casting him there. So that might be the one point in everything where there is this agreement, knowing the final result. But there's nothing about ordinary, what we call ordinary life. Because Satan is pulling you to humanism, pulling you to communism, pulling you to the worship of things, whatever it might be. One of the problems I have, and the last couple I've been to haven't been so much so, but several of my great-grandchildren have had birthdays, and they're little, and the number of presents they got was overwhelming to see the presents stacked up there, and I would watch them as they opened them. And as they would open them, they would open it up, put it aside, and go on to the next one, and it's though they never even remembered that first one, unless it was something very special, where they would kind of set it aside. And then you have this big pile of of presence. And I've often wondered, how do those fit in the life? I have nothing against people getting presents, but how do those presents fit into the life with regard to importance? What do you make important? Is there another way to show your love to that child or adult in the case of birthdays? Is there some other way to show your love to that person other than getting a gift? And then you can get a smaller gift if you want, or whatever it might be, and you'd have to ask the Lord about that. How else can I do this? So he goes on to the final point, 15, in verse 15, what part, the word part means share, what share does he that believe have with an infidel? So all through this little section, this is an increase upon what was stated in Deuteronomy, or in Exodus rather, concerning the daughters and the sons who they married. And now he gets up here, he expands it to the church proper, because he's dealing with the Corinthians on this thing. And obviously, if Paul is dealing with this, the problem exists. And he is dealing with a problem in that church that needs to be corrected. And so he's using a question and answer type of situation to try to bring to their mind ideas that they don't get otherwise. So questions and answers sometimes are very, very telling. They expose things, you know. How has the Lord blessed your life this week? And when you find people consistently incapable of giving you an answer, it doesn't mean that they're not Christian, but maybe they're not Christian to the point they need to be with regard to their awareness of the Lord in their worship and of his daily supply of breathing, the daily supply of food or whatever it might be. And so we dwell in silence. I'm concerned when you're asking people to do something that is a very, very mild service, to do something for the Lord that isn't a great big deal, but they consistently refuse. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, if you are a believer and you love Jesus Christ, there should be a very strong desire to serve him some way. If it's not the way I'm asking you, there has to be some way, because you're a part of the body, and the body is made up of servants, right? So it might be sight, it might be hearing, it might be digestion, it might be elimination, it might be circulation, whatever. Every part of the body is a servant to the rest of the body. So if a person is a Christian, there should be a natural desire to do something in service and not constantly say, no, no, no. No, no, no. I won't, I won't, I won't. I say, I don't get it. I guess it's my own experience of what I went through that's a part of that, but it's also what I read in the scriptures. Then he asks in verse 16, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And then he says right after that, to clarify, you are the temple of the living God. Now he's speaking to the church at Corinth, and therefore to the people, you are the temple of the living God. Well, if you are the temple of the living God, then it's an absolutely forbidden to have any idols in the temple. So that's Old Testament law. If you put an idol in the temple, you're probably going to end up dead. And if the people don't kill you, God's going to kill you, because you are really transgressing and defiling this building that God designed especially for his worship. And so when Jesus comes there and they're having this yard sale out in the temple where the buyers and the sellers are all very active, Jesus, you know the story, he makes a rope, he beats the guys, he destroys their tables and everything. He makes shambles out of what they did because they had made shambles out of the temple. And he says to them, this, my Father's house is a house of prayer. It's designed to be a house of prayer. And you're making it just this little yard sale place where you're doing, and he's saying you can't do that. So here in Corinth, the problem exists, and Paul is talking to the problem by giving this command. Then he says to them in verse 17, come out from among them. Well, now you have to decide who them are. Them would be anybody who is not a fully dedicated Christian, or at least submissive to it. They're not going to fight you on your Christianity. So you have to come out from among them, going back to Exodus, so you don't get corrupted. So the influence of the flesh does not overcome the influence of the Spirit, since by nature we are fleshy. And sometimes those are the things that we look for in doing what we're doing. And he said, come out from among them and be separate. All right? Well, after that, he says, touch not the unclean thing. So whatever they were touching, whatever they were doing, the word unclean means morally impure. So don't touch anything that's morally impure, which means touching it would mean participating in some activity that would be morally impure. Then he puts a conclusion. Conclusions are important. So you don't just have the command. The command is given, and then the conclusion. If you will take my counsel, and if you will put it into operation so that your church becomes a genuine church, I'll be a father to you. Now, if he says it that way, then that has to believe that if the church, especially in Corinth here, will not do it, he will not be their father, which means that there's not going to be the relationship that brings his provision, his protection, and so forth. If you do these things, then I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So these are commands. So the Bible, first of all, gives these commands. And of course, I didn't begin to take the commands. You know them. And you can probably sit down and write out a whole lot of commands. Secondly, the Bible gives counsels. So commands are one thing. Counsel is another thing. And I'm going to start in Psalm 37, which you all can sing probably. Fret not. He's watching over you. Fret not. The Lord will see you through. Haven't sung that for a while, but this is the beginning in the counsel of Psalm 37, the first 8 verses, and you have to read the whole psalm, really. So I'm just taking the beginning. The first thing is to fret not yourself because of evildoers. So that as the political forces in our country become stronger and stronger, and the Christian forces become weaker and weaker with regard to governing or instruction or whatever, he says to you, because you are a true believer and because you are going to endure whatever comes for Christ's sake, don't fret yourself. Don't get yourself in an uproar because God is in control of it. I've heard that said so many times. It was in Dr. Woods' office. This is some time ago, awaiting my turn to go back. And these three women were sitting on the couch talking. And the one seemed to be the leader. And she made the comment how everything was falling in place. They were talking about the second coming. And everything is falling in place. And I wanted to say to her, what is everything? If everything is falling in place, what is everything? She then went into this huge lament about how bad it was and how bad it was getting and how much in danger they were. And I was sitting there thinking, but the Lord said, don't fret yourself. Why? Because he's the shepherd, you're the sheep. And the fact that you have to go through some trial and tribulation is not going through separation. In fact, it's going through union, so that Paul, in Romans chapter 8, says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, then that means we're always in the love of Christ, which means that he is the great shepherd, is governing and guiding and guarding us, so we don't have to fret, nor, he said, don't be envious against the workers of iniquity. Don't be envious. Joe Biden, if he continues on his course of action, is going to come to a horrible end. Nancy Pelosi is going to come to hellfire. The woman that's the vice president's in the same boat. This goes down the line all the way from the executive branch of the federal government down to the township trustees. That all these people who are in government, if they are a part of the wicked, all right, if they're a part of this wickedness that are the workers of iniquity, then they're all going to be cut down, because that's what he said. They shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as a green herb. All of that's coming to an end at some point. Now, if we could have our way, probably all of us would be very, very earnest about asking the Lord to return immediately, so that the wicked are dealt with and the church is blessed. Then we would have to ask the question, not am I saved? Because if I've been appointed by God to salvation, I'm saved. The question would be, once I come to my judgment, what reward will I get? Well, I don't know, but it can either be silver, gold, or precious jewels, which is talking about something really good, or it can be wood, hay, and stubble, which is something that burns up, because the works were not done out of a pure heart for the glory of God. Remember what we read, do everything to the glory of God. That's in the shorter catechism, all right? What is the chief end of man? To do what?
To glorify.
Who? God. Well, who's God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So you do everything to glorify Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And to enjoy. Well, enjoyment is an entirely different thing. Because enjoyment, the level of enjoyment, is dependent upon the glorification. You're going to enjoy Him. It's not that you're enjoying things, although that will come into it. It's that you are enjoying Him. And there is a very, very high level of fellowship between you and Christ, because that's what you're doing. So for centuries, we've had this little simple instruction that who knows how many people have read this, how many people have memorized it, how many people have set out to follow it. So this is why the fretting is taken away, because they're doing everything they can for the glory of God. So there is no fear of death. If death comes, however it comes, whether it comes by natural process or if it comes by some other form, there is no fear of it. Why? Because it's only the open door that takes us into the presence of God. Then he said they'll be cut down like grass and so forth. And now he gets to verse 3 in that 37th Psalm, and he puts two commands here. In this case, these are commands, not counsels. The first two are counsels. And in the third one, the first one is trust in the Lord and do good. So you have two there. Trust in the Lord is one and do good is the other. Well, they are obviously connected like railroad cars, so that the trust in the Lord automatically produces the doing good. Now, good now would take on the definition of the glorification of God. So good, there are things you can do that are good that are secular. There are organizations that are very charitable in what they do, but they're not Christian. They provide eyeglasses for people or whatever else they do. You know, they take the poor kids at Christmas to shopping or whatever, and that's a part of that's charity that they're doing. Or you have, like the mission, where they give out food and clothing and whatever they give out in its entirety, even up to automobiles that have been given away, that's charitable. Whether or not that's connected to the Lord probably varies from person to person and from ministry to ministry. So we're to trust in the Lord and do good, both of those things. Then there is a result of that. So you trust in the Lord and do good, and the result is you will dwell in the land and be fed. The land he's talking about can be, in this case, it's Israel, where God gave the land to Abraham. You're going to dwell in the land and be fed. There's not going to be any starvation. There's going to be sufficiency, and that could be even where the wicked are prospering for the time, and you as a believer are cut out of it. I don't know how God will do it. God fed Israel with manna and quails, and when they got thirsty, he had Moses smite a rock, and then the water came out, and then he had Moses speak to the rock where he mistakenly smote it again, but the water came out. So in a very miraculous way, God supplied the nourishment necessary to keep them going for 40 years. As the older people who refused to go in the land were dying off, the younger ones were getting stronger. So at the point that they crossed the Jordan River, you had a whole brand new group of people trusting in the Lord and doing good. So shall you dwell in the land and be fed. Fourthly, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight is a hard word to define. If there's something you delight in your life, it has a very special place. It gives you joy. It gives you contentment. It gives you hope, whatever it might be. This very special thing is something you delight in, because your response to it is entirely positive. You do not have a negative response. So when we get down to anything that is producing that response in us, it's something that we delight in. And when we make it the Lord, in this case Yahweh, when we make it the Lord, the result is he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, obviously, if you're dwelling in a land where the wicked are in power, and you are not fretting, and you are trusting in the Lord and so forth, and you are delighting in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. I don't know what you're going to desire. Guess you won't cross that bridge till you come to it. What are you going to desire? He'll give you the desires of your heart. I've asked that question on several occasions. What do you desire above all things in your life? And it's very hard. Suddenly people have to start thinking about that. And so primarily what you get is what I'll call a common answer. They desire, and then they'll say they desire their parents, or they desire, they're actually delighting in them. But they say they desire, this is it, some small thing. But they almost never say they desire the Lord. Now, that's because they're not thinking, or it's a reality. They don't desire the Lord. But if you desire the Lord, the result is, if you delight in the Lord, the result is the desires of your heart. Well, then he's going to affect you so that your desires come into order. Then he said, commit your way. Oh, commit your way. Your way is your life. You're going to commit your life to him. If you commit your life to him, then you are open to what we call calling. So if you commit your life, then what you're doing is you're allowing God to direct your steps into his service in some capacity. So it can be a big deal. It could be a very quiet thing that nobody sees. One of the things that struck me that a number of years ago when I was thinking about different things, we had a guy, I don't remember if it was a Christ Memorial or it was the Assemblies of God, but we had a guy who had spent the last several years in translating the Bible into different languages. And I think he had two languages. And so he was translating the Bible into the languages of these people so that they could read the Word of God. And he had to do it in a very quiet environment. He was by himself a lot so that he was not distracted. Well, there had to be a pretty strong delight in that particular calling in order to take the time when, I can never remember his name, but it was Pastor Beatty's son-in-law. And he and his family went to Benin, Africa, as missionaries. And when they got there, they found out that the people did not have an alphabet. I don't know how they communicated, but they didn't have an alphabet. So if you don't have an alphabet, you can't write words. So he had to, first of all, in the first 2 years or something of that nature that he was there, he worked on developing an alphabet. Well, you develop the alphabet, then you have to teach it so that the people have sounds that they recognize, which you can then put into words, and they can recognize the sounds and begin to read, and then you can do the Bible in their language. So he was several years, I don't remember how long, was a long time in translating the Bible into the language of the people of Benin. After he got that done, they spent another year or two there, and then the Lord moved him to another African country, and I don't remember what that was. And so as I thought about that, I thought about this, what kind of a job must that have been? There is a tribe, I'll never forget this, there's a tribe in Africa, they're probably not now, but at that time, this is also when we're at the assemblies, and this missionary came, and he showed the slides and so forth, and he showed a film. And the film was of these people, and their form of communication was to whistle. They would whistle, and they would make sounds with their vocal cord, but they didn't have any words. And they understood the whistle. The different whistles meant different things, and so they understood the whistle, to this, and they communicated. But you can't give them a Bible that way. So this guy, he did not personally do it. He sent to the mission board, and the mission board sought out and found a guy that went over there, and again, over a lengthy period of time, developed an alphabet. I don't even know how you do that. You'd have to teach him to speak, probably, and then developed from the alphabet the skill of reading, and then the Bible translated into that so that these people could read the Bible. When I heard these things, I thought of the impossibility of it. How do you take sound and translate sound, especially whistling, how do you translate that into a word? Well, it wasn't for me to do, but I admired the person doing it because, to me, they had committed their way. They had committed their way to God. And as a result, he said, he would give them the desires of their heart, but he said, you commit your way and then you trust in him. Which these people had to do both of those because they had to trust God to give them the wisdom to know how to do the language, to know how to put the language into the minds of the people so that then you finally get to the writing. And he did the New Testament. He didn't do the Old Testament. In fact, I think that's what Pastor Beatty's son-in-law did, was just the New Testament. But still, that's a load. I don't know that I could do that. Commit your way unto him, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And the it is going back to the desire of your heart. He will trust that and bring it to pass. Then he said, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Well, if he brings forth your righteousness, there are two possibilities at least. One is great acceptance and one is great opposition. So as God brings forth your righteousness, the people that are seeing your righteousness are either in a state of unrighteousness, but very proud, who will then be angry at your righteousness. So we're experiencing that when the church is standing up and saying sodomy is a sin, that the concept of what they call gay marriage is false. There is no such thing. And they're getting bombed on by the media and by these big churches that have the big conferences and organizations who have apostatized from Christ. But they become religion opposing, and that carries some weight in the eyes of the people. So he said, if your righteousness is brought forth, then you need to prepare yourself because you're either going to become very popular, as we say it, or you're probably going to have a great deal of resistance in it, and there'll be a cost, a price to pay. In the seventh verse, after going through that, he says, rest. Rest. Now, how do you rest? I don't know how you keep the Sabbath. Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest. I don't know how you keep it. That's not for me to know. That's for you to know. How do you rest in the Lord? on the Sabbath, but how do you rest in the Lord on the other times? That's going back to the beginning of this, of not fretting. You're not going to fret over the situation that's there. Your trust is going to be there. You're going to delight yourself in the Lord. You're going to commit your way to the Lord, and that's going to produce this rest. We're told in the New Testament, Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. So he's obviously not our Sabbath in the sense of weekdays, but he's our Sabbath spiritually, in that we find rest from the accusations of Satan and from the demands of the flesh. We find rest because of our dwelling in him. So he said, then he said, wait patiently for him. That's another one that's kind of hard. You want to wait patiently, all right? Because I think if you're a Christian, there's a tendency to want to see fruit and to see that fruit very quickly because of the amount of effort you're putting forth. And you're praying, and you're studying, and you're fasting, and you're counseling, and you're doing all these things. And so naturally, you would expect fruit. But sometimes you do all those things and you don't see the fruit coming. So he said, wait patiently for him. Patience. In the book of Romans, Paul said, if we hope for what we do not see, then we patiently wait for it. If we hope for what we do not see. Well, again, put that into the political climate and religious climate of the nation you live in, and you're praying and asking God to correct it, but you're not seeing anything. He said, you wait for it. You hopefully wait for it. Because God is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. And all of them have already conquered Satan. And so in his time, we will reap the benefit of that, even if it's not until we go to judgment and are privileged to hear him say, well done. Now, verse 8, he says, cease from anger. Cease from anger. Well, you are not supposed to cease from righteous anger. Jesus cleansed the temple because he was angry. And he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. He was angry. Jesus got angry at the Pharisees because they were hypocritical and they were stealing property from widows and they were doing all kinds of evil things and then go out in the street and put on these garments and get their tambourines and so forth and make, for pretense, make long prayer so that the people would look at them and think that these were holy men. They were not. So he said, cease from anger that is, let's call it non-essential. Some things you have to get angry at, but some things you don't. And that goes back to your confident trust in the Lord. So if you're going to get angry because of something, first of all, sit down and study it and ask the question why, and then ask the question whether this is something that simply because of who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, the wicked have come against. And for a time, they seem to have the prevalence. They prevail. But the time is going to come when they will meet their doom. And the difficulty is that people don't want to have to wait that time. We want it done instantaneously. This is not what the Bible is telling us. So we have the command worked into here. We have the counsel worked into here. And one last one in verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Again, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. So don't get so caught up that you retaliate in an evil way. Well, evil would mean it's somehow out of line with the counsel of God and the law of God, so that you get into the flesh and you just simply take it on yourself instead of the Lord. Well, that's a beginning. We've gotten that far. We've got correction, comfort, and exhortation yet to go through this thing.